Returning this morning to the story of Joseph in Genesis 45, but before we go there, I want to read a few verses from James chapter 4. It's funny how often I have ended up in this story going back to James, because as I've mentioned several times previously, James is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob, and we're told at the beginning of the story of Joseph, this is the story of Jacob. So, from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Last week in Genesis chapter 44, well, it's 2 weeks ago now, but in Genesis chapter 44, we looked at the subject of repentance, specifically applying to Joseph's brothers. And you could look at the first part of that passage that we just read from James as sort of describing their life before. They were jealous of their brother, and they coveted the things of the Canaanites that surrounded them. They fought and killed people. They sold their own brother into slavery for money. And they ended up in poverty, or on the verge of coming to poverty in the famine. And they had to come to Joseph to get what they needed in order to survive. This is a picture of the carnal life. You can see it also in the parable of the prodigal son. We get this goodness from God. We get all the things in our lives that are his gifts to us. Life and health and family and skills and whatever else we start out life with. And we go and squander it all on the flesh. We're not thankful to him. We're not grateful to him. We do not give him glory. And so it all goes down the drain and we're left with nothing. And James is saying, look at your lives. You are choking one another, trying to get pleasure out of your life, thinking that what someone else has will give it to me if I go and take it from them, or make someone else acknowledge me. If I can get that promotion, or I can get that person to marry me, or whatever you've set your sights on. It isn't helping. It's not working. You're losing instead of gaining. What do we do about it? He says, repent. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Why? Because sorrow is so good for you? No. We looked at this last time together. That's not the point. The point is that we're turning from these things of the flesh that we have looked to provide our happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. We're turning away from those things and we're turning towards God. And when you turn from the false to the true, you're making an acknowledgement that all of this has been wrong and it's been a waste. Everything that I'm turning away from, like the prodigal son, turning around 180 degrees to go home to his father. This has all been wrong. So of course you're going to sorrow, if you realize that. Of course you're going to be heavy. But that's not the end game. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Not humble yourself in the sight of the Lord because he really likes it when people put their face in the dirt, because that's where they belong. And it makes him feel more powerful if he's surrounded by people who grovel. God doesn't need that. He could have made robots to do that. The reason he wants us to humble ourselves and repent and turn to him is so that we can have life. So that he can give us life, because he wants to do that. He wants to lift us up. Think about Joseph in this story. All up the way up to this point, what has been in his heart? Love for his brothers. Love for his father. You think he did not want, from the first time that he saw their faces, to say, "It's me." And give them everything that he had the power to give them. He wouldn't do it because it was not what was good for them. And that's what we're going to discover as we take up the story in chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. One of the things that we're going to see, themes we're going to see played out throughout this chapter, is four types of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says that when Jesus rose from the dead, that he did not appear to all the people, but only to witnesses chosen before of God. And Joseph didn't reveal himself to everyone, but only to his brothers. This is very much coming back from the dead to his brothers, who really had counted him as dead, in fact, reported him to himself as being dead, though they didn't know that's what they were doing. And their reaction is very similar too, as we'll see. But this is the second or third time that the writer of Genesis has said that Joseph either did restrain himself or now comes to the point of not being able to restrain himself. This shows us something about what was in Joseph's heart, which in turn shows us something about what is in the heart of God. God is love. Does that mean God does not have wrath and does not have a passion to judge sin? No. God does have wrath. God does execute judgment. But he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." It does not make God happy to destroy people. It gives God pleasure and satisfaction to bless people. And everything that he takes us through is that he might, as Moses said, that he might do you good at your latter end. And when there's the capacity there, nothing will stop him. Like the father who saw his son coming and he ran to him. Having looked at repentance before, what we're primarily going to be focusing on this week is restoration. And I didn't plan it this way, but there's actually four things that I want to look at that are blessings that come to us in restoration, which is reached through repentance. And the first one is revelation. And the revelation is a revelation of the character of God. When you are in darkness, you don't see God rightly. The wicked flee when none pursues. If you have committed a crime, or you are even thinking that you might be guilty of something, and you see a police car, what's going to go through your head? Uh-oh, I'm going to get caught. Even comparatively good citizens have that reaction, which apparently they have a name for. They call it blue flu, where people start acting weird in traffic when they see a cop because they're afraid they're going to get pulled over. But Paul says that if we're doing what is righteous, we don't need to fear the authority. But when we're out of right relationship with God, then we are going to be afraid of him, as we very well ought to be. We're also going to see him amiss, as simply someone who is waiting there to execute judgment on us at the first opportunity. And you think about the difference how the brothers saw Joseph up to this point. They have seen him as essentially the instrument of divine vengeance. They just, as far as they know, he's just the Egyptian ruler. He doesn't know them, and yet here he is coming after them and doing all kinds of weird things that are putting them in all kinds of terrible positions. They've been to prison, and now they've been accused of stealing this cup. And God is bringing their sin to remembrance. They're suffering for what they did to Joseph. He's just the guy with the sword, right, who's executing vengeance. But through the repentance that we saw in chapter 44, they get to see another side. They get to see that there is more to God's heart than simply executing judgment on sin. Is that part of his nature? Yes. But it's not what he delights in. Verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Some translations actually say they were terrified, because they didn't immediately get it. Finding out that this was Joseph must have made it even worse for them, because they're already thinking, wow, this is because of what we did to Joseph. Now they're finding out this guy who's executing the judgment on them is Joseph. It's like, oh boy, now he's really going to kill us. Because they hadn't found out yet what his heart was. But they should have known, not only because they knew him before, but what is his reaction when he finally gets the opportunity to reveal himself to his brethren? He cries. I kind of stopped on this one because of a recent experience that I had at Men's Encounter. There was a guy there who shared his testimony who had a t-shirt, and it said, cry like a man. And that isn't something that we think of a lot in American macho society. That's something that men do. But there was no better man that ever lived than Jesus Christ. And he cried. You think about the things that made Jesus cry. He wept over Lazarus' grave, over death, which is a consequence of sin that caused separation from someone that he loved. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Because of their unbelief, they missed the hour of their visitation. So his people were separated from him. I think this is what made Joseph cry. Because for 15 years, I don't know how long it had been, he had been separated from his brothers. Separation is an unnatural state. We were never intended to be separated from God or separated from one another. And when you cry over separation, it shows your heart that you love. I was connecting this when it says the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard Joseph's weeping. It actually says he gave forth his voice in weeping. He did not hold back. Thinking about when Jesus wept over Lazarus' grave and the Jews said, behold how he loved him. That was an expression of his love. And his love for his people, as represented by the city of Jerusalem that he wept over. There is no such thing as a love that does not risk being hurt. Because it was through their choice that they were not receiving him. And I was just thinking about how much the Lord Jesus humbled himself to come not as a king demanding homage, but as a suffering servant Messiah, offering himself and allowing himself to be rejected and allowing himself to feel the pain of being rejected. Because he didn't have to do that. In the most real sense that you can say the phrase, he bore our sorrows. The grief that we brought upon ourselves by separating ourselves from him, he carried. Like Joseph carried it for his brothers. He wasn't the one who exiled himself into Egypt. They did it. But he bore the grief. And the Bible calls Jesus a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He carried the agony of separation all the way to Calvary when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even to being separated from his Father. He carried that for us. And so we see his heart. He did not do that to give himself an excuse to come back and judge everybody. He already had that. He was already righteous. The world was already wicked. He could have come and just said, that's it, you're done. Smoke and ashes. If he came to carry our sorrow like that, he has something better in mind. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Second blessing that I want to look at is justification. Which is making someone righteous. It can also mean appearing that is being shown to be righteous. But in this story, the sense that I would apply to it is making someone righteous that is not. That is forgiveness and justification. So what the brothers had done was not justifiable. And yet, Joseph, in speaking of it, does not reproach them at all. He does not say one word of, that was a really rotten thing you did, but I forgive you even. He says, the very first thing he says about it is, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves that you did this, because it was part of God's plan. Now, this is very paradoxical, but I do believe that it is true. That through the providence of God, when we come to him, when we bring our sin to him, for him to deal with it, he not only forgives it, but he turns it somehow for good. Somehow, retroactively, it becomes a part of his plan. Not that God is the author of sin, he's not. But you think about what they did to Jesus, what the Jews did to Jesus when they killed him on the cross, which is what the story of Joseph largely prefigures. That was the worst crime in human history. It was the absolute worst thing anyone's ever done. What did God use that to do? To save all mankind. I believe that God is able to do this with all the sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world. I don't believe that there is such a thing, unless it's the unforgivable sin that Jesus refers to, but as a sin that he cannot turn. Not only forgive, but turn. The thing that stops justification cold in its tracks is self-justification. Think about when Adam and Eve realized they were naked in the garden. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. Self-justification is completely inadequate. And it's worse than inadequate because it actually prevents God from justifying us. Job, throughout all the first 30-some chapters of the book of Job, tries to justify himself, and Elihu comes along and says to him, "You need to listen because I am trying to justify you." This is what God wants to do. If we will shut up and stop trying to justify ourselves, God has actually provided for our justification. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. But we don't trust God. We don't believe God, so we try to cover it ourselves. And we try to cover it ourselves, it just makes it worse. It exacerbates it. God had to kill animals to make coverings of skins for Adam and Eve, which showed, as many people have pointed out, that sacrifice was going to be necessary. Someone had to die for that sin to be covered. But God already had someone in mind, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Justification is a divine work that is actually already done. You try to do it yourself, you cut yourself off from it. Joseph was not holding this against his brothers. He was not waiting for them to crawl in the dirt. He was only waiting for them to show repentance. And then it's already done. Price has already been paid. You think about the uniqueness of this situation. Because here the brothers are, fearing the judgment that's going to come from the hand of this Egyptian ruler. There's one way that they could get off. And that's that he turned out to be the victim. And he could forgive them because it was done to him. And I was thinking about how the Bible says that God has committed all judgment to the Son, that Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the world, but he's also the one who paid for the sins of all the world. So he can be the righteous judge and at the same time forgive all the sin because all the sin was laid on him. Beginning again in verse 9, Joseph says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine.'" Third blessing of restoration is adoption, by which I mean a restoration of our relationship with God as his children. And in this case, it's a little bit different with Joseph because he's speaking of his father, but of his whole family, he is inviting them to take their place, a place that he has for them, that he's picked out, the best place. And he says, "You will be near to me." Goshen apparently means drawing near. And this is what first put me in mind of the scripture from James that we started out with. Because he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And he will always draw nearer to you than you could ever draw to him. He will always take the initiative to pull you in and give you that place as a son that you don't think that you deserve because you really don't. And once again, we would always be satisfied with less. we would always, if God did not do these things for us, we would keep regarding him as that harsh taskmaster. And we would keep trying to justify ourselves and do enough good things to make up for the bad things so that maybe we wouldn't get clobbered. And we would keep, as the prodigal son had the intent of doing, saying, well, could I be your servant? This is what Joseph's brothers said. They said, well, we'll be your slaves. And that wasn't what Joseph had in mind. And that's not what God has in mind. If he wanted slaves, he could have made slaves, but he didn't. He made those that he desired to make his children. And so he says, come, I have a place by me. And it's for you. It has your name on it. I want you here, near me. Why would he care? But he does. Verse 12, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. So, we come to the fourth blessing of restoration, which is commission. We not only receive the revelation of who God is, we are not only justified, made partakers of his righteousness, we are not only adopted and made his children, but we are commissioned to be his ambassadors. He says, go and tell my father of all the glory, of all my glory that you've seen. And this brings us back to the story of the resurrection. Jesus said, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Because we have been restored, we are able to take that good news to others and say, there's a place for you too. This invitation is for you. He said, go out to the highways and hedges, compel them to come in. I want my house to be full. It's not about just telling people some words you wrote in a book. Words you read in a book. It's about being in this relationship yourself, having seen by faith the place that is by him, the land of Goshen, where he said, I want you here with me, and going out to tell other people, there's a place for you too. He wants you. He wants you to be his child. It was interesting to me that when Pharaoh went, that when Joseph went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh commanded Joseph to do what Joseph had already done, essentially. He'd already told his brothers, go up, get my father, bring him back. You'll live in the land of Goshen. So he goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh commands Joseph and says, say to your brothers, go and get your father and come back. There's one thing that Pharaoh added, and this is interesting to me, and that was, give them carts. And the fact that this will come up again here in a moment, with some seeming importance attached to it, and it made me kind of study it. What was the significance of the carts? And although this might seem a little strange, I think the carts represent the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for cart is essentially a wheeled thing, and it can refer to a chariot or a wagon. I was thinking about Ezekiel's vision of the Lord, where he saw the wheels in the middle of a wheel. And a wheel, of course, is a circle, which is a symbol of eternity. And it says the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Elijah was carried in a chariot of fire up into heaven. And I imagine you could probably go much further with this than I have, but I was thinking especially of the fact that the carts were to facilitate the journey. They were to carry those that couldn't walk or would find it difficult to make the journey. And Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you a comforter. So when Joseph goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, give your brothers carts. So he was giving them something to facilitate their coming to him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He facilitates our coming to Christ. He helps us along the journey. He helps our infirmity. The wheel was supposedly a big deal as an invention. I don't know when it was actually invented, probably pretty early on. But why? Because it reduces friction. You had loads, and prior to the invention of the wheel, you had to pretty much just drag them along the ground and bump, 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 and there's a ton of friction there, and it just makes everything very hard. You put it on a wheel, and suddenly it rolls. Suddenly everything is easier. It moves faster. And that's what it is to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, was to help us come to the Lord and help us in our journey with him. Verse 20, the end of Pharaoh's commandment. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The literal Hebrew is, do not let your eyes spare, which refers to something that is precious to a person. If your eye spares it, then it'd be like you're gathering up a bunch of stuff to throw out, and you're like, ah, I'm not going to throw that out. That's important to me. I'll save that. And what Pharaoh is speaking here actually comes, I believe, from the mouth of God. Do not let your eye spare anything of this world. Do not make anything of this world precious to you, because I have all that you need. As John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because it's all passing away. Because all of the Father's goods are ours. We do not need to hold on to anything of this life. We don't need to stuff our pockets with bread at the end of the meal, because we don't trust that there's going to be another. There will be another. There will always be. Because we are his. We belong to him. And whatever he has is ours. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. I think that for Joseph's brothers, this must have been a very poignant kind of moment. Sort of like when Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? Because what the brothers had done to Joseph was they had stripped him of his garment. And he gave them new clothes. And this, once again, is our partaking of the righteousness of Christ. Amen. We get his robe of righteousness. When the father received the prodigal son, he said, bring out the best robe and put it on him. This isn't who you are, this is who I'm making you. But notice, there's no mention that they were jealous of Benjamin because he received special favor. And I think that shows that their hearts had been changed. That they were not full of envy as they had been before. That Joseph was able to bestow a special favor on Benjamin. Which I think, although I don't want to go too far down this road because we don't have time, I think Benjamin is here connected with the Jews, who still have a special place in God's plan and are blessed, among other things, with a lot of money for whatever reasons. But it is not for us to be envious and say, well, why can't we be that? Why can't we be the physical children of Abraham? God has his plan for them. God has his plan for us. If you've received mercy and you know just how undeserving you are, you're not going to be looking at what someone else got and saying, well, why did he get more? You'll be so awed that you even got to breathe. That all you can do is say, thank you, God, for your mercy. Verse 23, and he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." The word troubled is usually translated as something like shaken. And I think this points to one of the pitfalls of the Christian life, which is that the enemy tends to use doubt and fear and condemnation to try to bring us back under the bondage of sin. And that's why Joseph gave his brothers this warning. Like, don't go away from here and think, oh dear, you know, this is too good to be true. This is some kind of a trap. This is, you know, whatever might have come to their minds. Paul said, hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. Do not allow the enemy to lie to you, to bring you back into the bondage of sin. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. He's given us these gifts. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He would not have done all these things if he were pleased to destroy us. And this is the mistake, the very trap that the children of Israel fell into when they had been saved out of Egypt by a great deliverance. They immediately began doubting God and fearing and saying, well, he's going to forsake us. He's going to abandon us. It's not going to work. We're going to die. We're going to starve. And they never inherited the promised land. And that is why Joseph admonished his brothers, don't let this happen to you. Stay on track. I've told you what to do. Take these gifts and go and bring my family home to me. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. There's two things that caused Jacob to believe his son's report. They hadn't proved themselves the most reliable guys, obviously. But there were two things that that convinced him. One was the words of Joseph. And this is very important because this is an analogy, I believe, of the preaching of the gospel. One was the words of Joseph, and the other was the carts that he sent to carry him. The word of the Lord is what has power, accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Those two things are there. You can be the dumbest stoop who cannot put two of your own words together. But if you can give people the word of Jesus Christ, he said, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And it is backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can preach the gospel.
Amen.
That's all we're told to do. Go, say these things, and take these things from me. Not go and study apologetics for 20 years at university, and then maybe you'll be able to hold your own in a conversation that lasts longer than 10 minutes and convince someone and talk them out of their wrong belief. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not to say God doesn't ever use apologetics, or even that God doesn't use eloquent and smart people. But it is to say that it isn't necessary. That all that's necessary is his word and the power of the Holy Spirit to back it up. And he gives us this privilege. He gives us this totally undeserved privilege of being his emissaries. When we come to him in repentance, he gives us revelation and justification and adoption and commission. He could have used angels. They'd have done a better job, I'm sure. But this is how he has chosen to be glorified. That he takes rebellious and unholy and unworthy people, and he transforms us, and he makes us into those that can represent him, and that can be even called co-laborers with Christ in the work that he came to do, which was to bring many sons into glory.